Now, Peter does not talk about children in the home as Paul does in the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 5. But rather, in this opening section of chapter 3, he concentrates on how a husband and wife should react to one another. Whether both are Christians, or one is and the other is not, and especially the husband of the latter. His message to the wives is found in verses 1 to 6, and verse 7 suffices for his message to the husbands. We're going to consider this section first. And the New Testament has not a little to say on this important matter, for marriage and the family life are God's safeguard in a society that's vast, disintegrating, and degenerating. And the strength of national life depends on Christian families. Those Christian families maintaining the status and the purity of the marriage tie. Now, the home is a divine institution with its roots firmly fixed in a man and woman united in marriage. Now, Peter deals, first of all, with the wife relationship. In her heart, she will be chaste, verse 2, meek, verse 4, and restful in verse 6. By chaste, I mean there will be purity in her life that will be wrought out in a thing of beauty to be seen and noticed by others. By being meek is meant that she will be unselfish. She will be quiet, and she will live a very modest and helpful life. Restful, that is, she will not be put into any terror by any force, even within the home or from any power without. She will cultivate that habit of spirit and repose that reflects a calm trust in God. And, of course, she will be one who will be subject to her own husband. As to verse 7, to the husband he must be reasonable. That is, he must act according to knowledge, and may be taken to mean that he has got to be respectful towards his wife, giving honour unto the wife as the weaker vessel. If a man does not respect his wife, he will not be reasonable with her. And if he is not respectful or reasonable, well, how can they pray together to any purpose? Their prayer life must be hindered. Now, there are two errors that may arise in any home. The error of expecting from the husband servility on the part of the wife, and a mere conceding of lordship in the husband. The second error is the error of the wife disregarding her submission to her husband and the divinely ordained authority as vested in the man by creation right as given by God. You see, in the one, the woman may have overthrown the thought of submission. And of course, this is not pleasurable to God. And the men, some have equally surrendered this lordship and this divinely given, ordained authority as being head of the house. Now, with these preparatory remarks, I would like to look at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, the parallel passages in the Word of God to this are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 8, and of course in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Now, the word of God here, of course, is the gospel, which has been preached by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And as was then, and still is now, there are wives who are married to unconverted husbands. But let it be understood in relation to this, that it is not a Christian woman who is married to an unconverted man as the result of flagrantly disobeying the commandment concerning unequal yoke. This is a grievous sin in the eyes of God, and of course is in open conflict with the word of God as given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 14 to 18. Now the sense seems to be that the unconverted husband who had hitherto rejected the gospel, or perhaps had not become affected by it, could by the Christian influence of his wife be turned to think of divine things. How important then must be the home life of the wife of such a husband. Now of course this does not mean that the man would be converted independently from the action of the truth of God. For the truth is always the instrument for the conversion of any, whether man or woman, as we find in James chapter 1 and verse 18. And it's only sanctification and salvation as a result of the truth of God acting upon the hearts of men. But it does mean that it could be by another influence than preaching that the husband could be converted, and that is by the holy life of the wife. The manner of life here is the word conversation, and embraces not only all that we do, but all that we say. And I suggest to you that the power of our Christianity is such that our habit of temper and demeanor and Christian deportment demonstrates absolutely that it is of God. With the result that he is won, not gained for God, but won over to the wife's Saviour and Lord. And what a victory in that home, a victory of holy living, in that the husband is converted by the manner of life of his wife. So on to verse 2, he says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. I suggest to you that the purity of the woman's conduct in all respects must make a definite impact on the husband, so that it is instrumental in his turning to think about spiritual things and perhaps think about eternal matters. The features of godly living and Christ-like traits of character lead a man to see, after all, there is something in being a Christian, especially being the unconverted husband of a Christian wife. Now this word, coupled with fear, has given rise to various interpretations. I suggest to you that the word fear in this place may either refer to the fear of God that may be in the woman's heart, or it might be that reverence and respect that she has for her husband, which God enjoins she shall have. Because it is in that respect of the relation she stands to in her husband that she does not adopt a trifling or a frivolous manner, lest she stain her character, either by saying something that might arouse his anger or his passion, or by wearing something that might be detrimental to her moral character, or by her attitude to her husband. I believe this can be a great detriment in a home where such is the case. And so to verse 3, whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. You see, there is an innate desire, an inborn desire, as you say, on the part of women to seek something that's ornamental. That is, that they might have something on that others might comment about it. I hope I'm not being too hard on the sisters tonight. I don't mean to be. I just want to try and interpret the Word of God as I see it here. But it's a possibility that perhaps the wife might have and appear to be in the sight of others something outstanding and extraordinary and draw attention to herself. Now, it's not sinful, that, but it's not commendable. I believe it is something which is and requires to be regulated by the grace of God and the Word of God. So he says, let it not be that outward adorning. This is a commandment of God that perhaps we as the people of God, men as well as women, slip just quietly over. They are commonly disobeyed, for these commandments are given for obedience. And God prizes obedience in the life of his saints more than anything else, because obedience is the first law of heaven. And you are only reflecting the character of what God desires in those his grace has reached and saved. We should never adopt the world's style because others do it. You see, the adorning of the worldling should never be a copy for the Christian. And the great question arises, of course, in all our hearts, what is true and proper adornment and ornament for any to wear, whether it may be a man or a woman? But we're dealing specially with the women here at the moment. Now, the apostle does not condemn ornament. I mean true ornament. But at the same time, he condemns that which is worn that might be the result of flattery coming to your heart, or maybe commendation from others on your appearance. God, as I said, does not condemn real ornament, for the whole universe is full of ornamentation and decoration. The color of the clouds, the landscape, the rainbow, the variegated hues of the flowers, the plumage of the birds, the coloring of the animals, they all shout out aloud that God is a God of variety and God is a God of color. God is a God of ornamentation. The great thing, of course, for the woman is to seek not that which is external, but that which is internal and which God regards here as of great value. God estimates it according to the standards of the sanctuary of heaven. And if we are truly seeking to please God, then we shall be obedient to his word. See, outward adorning is to give place to internal beauty. Now, this is to be the supreme object of a woman's life, the main and the principal thing. Now, it is well known in the East, and of course it has travelled to the West, that undue attention is paid by women to their hair, with its excessive ornamentation in the East. Perhaps Mr. Morrison here will vouch for what I am saying, the various colours, the various ornamentation of silver and gold and interleaved in the hairs of the women in the East were something that were treasured by them. But it might be difficult in our Western civilization to place exact limits about this form of arrangement, either in relation to hair or any other ornament that our sisters might wear. But those whose hearts are right with God, let me say this, and live under the eye of God, have very little difficulty on that subject. They decide what is pleasurable to God and not what will bring attention to themselves. He says, not the plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold. Now the apostle in our passage gives no warrant for a woman or a sister to neglect her personal appearance. For she has no more right to be offensive to her husband by neglecting herself in cleanliness and in neatness and in economy than being finical and fanatical about drawing attention to herself on the other hand. When Peter was writing his epistle, the wearing of gold in the East with the woman was always associated with those women of very doubtful morals. Peter is more concerned that we shall have virtuous morals, that our morality shall match our grace, match the grace of God as it comes to us every day of our life. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that gold is evil or there is anything in wearing it. The idea is that there should be no ostentation display of it, and that Christians should not be in any way distinguished by it as distinct from the worldly. Now it does not mean that to wear gold is wrong. I hope you don't get me wrong on that matter, because our next verse would make that statement absurd, because we read, or of putting on an apparel, for on the same basis the phrase would be to wear apparel would be wrong. Of course that's absurd. There's really no difficulty at all about this expression. The idea is that the Christian wife is to be a model of neatness, economy, dressing decently, and in a becoming manner, knowing that the soul, the dress she wears there, is more important than any outward bearing and manner that she might express, even in a huge wardrobe of clothes. But let it be, he says in verse 4, the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. The expression, the hidden man of the heart, is similar to that used by Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, the inward man. The word hidden means that which is concealed, in contrast to what is made apparent by an ornament on a dress or a gaudy dress. It lies within, pertaining to the dress of the soul. We must remember that it's man that looks on the outward appearance. It's God that looks on the heart. And the saints of God are not to set the fashions that go on in London and New York, or Paris for that part. But he sets here that we should have right motives in our heart. The ornament is not corruptible, but is a meek and quiet spirit. You trace the word throughout the Epistle of Peter. You'll find there are corruptible and there are incorruptible things in the Peter's Epistle that would warrant a very helpful study in your looking on the Word of God. I cannot stop to talk about those various corruptible and incorruptible things at the present time. But the word meek here means yielding or giving up your own interest, your own tastes. Of course, this to the world and to their way of thinking is mean and contemptible. You see, the man of will and determination carries everything before him is always admired, is always extolled. Whereas one who yields up and gives place and reveals that meek spirit, they say to him, he has no spirit. And therefore he's not looked on or admired by the world. But what the world holds to be cheap, meekness, God holds to be dear and very precious to him, because it reflects the character of that man who was meek and lowly in heart and is in the sight of God of great price. He's seeing some of that wonderful character wrought by the Spirit of God and the Word of God in the saint that was reflected and manifest in the walk and manner of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. Now this ornament of meekness and quietness of spirit is not only acceptable to God, but is under God calculated to lead perhaps unconverted husbands to think of Christ and to think of her Saviour and her Lord. But on the other hand, we must think that there are men who take pleasure in seeing their wives extensively ornamented and decorated, in seeing them having gold and pearls and costly array. And there are husbands who do rejoice in seeing the attention that's paid to their wives. But they should equally rejoice when their wives are what I have described in those previous verses as well. And thus adorn not only her Christian character, but adorn the home in which she lives. I believe that no woman can hope to secure the permanent affection of her husband who is not attentive to his personal appearance and to her own personal appearance in the family. It doesn't mean that a woman should be dowdy or that she should be old-fashioned or out of date. No, I believe that the great point here is that this woman before her husband should be dressed before others as well as before her husband's. She should make no distinction in her dress because of personalities. For let it be remembered that ornaments which to many females are of great value are lost on the opposite sex. For some of us can't tell the difference between real diamonds and the cut glass type, or paste beads and pearls. You need to go to perhaps the jeweller or a draper to tell the difference in cloths, for we poor men have not the foggiest of ideas about these things. But a man has real interest in what constitutes the real ornament of the heart, and of course he knows what is denoted by a kind temper and a patient spirit and a heart that's calm in trouble and a heart that's affectionate and pure when difficulties arise. He can understand that far better than a string of pearls or the wearing of gold. You see, it doesn't need any professional skill to perceive that kind of worth. It's in the sight of God of great price, and it equally ought to be so in the sight of mere men. You see, the valuation of heaven is more important than the plaudits and praise of men. That passes. Gold, silver, pearls, apparel, they are all corruptible. But this is the incorruptible thing, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. And God's valuations are always according to the standards of his sanctuary. Then he gives us an illustration in verse 5. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. The holy women who hoped in God, well, their faith is held up as an everlasting remembrance by God. He takes notice of it. This is important. He not only takes notice of the woman in the home and the wife in the home, but he takes notice in the very fact that there is a long line of women in the Bible that he has an everlasting remembrance and lifts them up before us here in this passage. And he says, they trusted in God. They had hoped in God. Now, he gives us these pictures because they are patterns to copy. We're not to follow the giddy worldling, whose dress and ornamentation must pass away, and who dress like butterflies and are gone like butterflies as the summer passes by, and no more remembered. But the apostle is stating another reason why they should seek that kind of ornament which he had been commending. These women have been commended of God and were worthy to be remembered by succeeding generations of women. No matter what the circumstances were, the oppressions of the home, the pressures of the home, the difficulties that may arise in every home, and there's not one without difficulty. They trusted in God. They manifested a pious, a godly, a simple trust in God. And their chief characteristic is that they were there to please the Lord. That's the first thing. Sarah is specially mentioned in verse 6, for she furnishes one of the best illustrations of this duty to which the apostle refers. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters or children ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid of any amazement. You see, I believe that Sarah recognized headship, for we remember that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Sarah called Abraham Lord, not in word only, for she did what she was told. You read Genesis 18 and verse 3 and verse 6 And that's the only instance where obedience is recorded here in relation to the woman. But it was noted by God, and prompt and full obedience is the only proof of subjection. Our Lord taught that. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Sarah must have been particularly pleasing to God. And of course, she's the only woman in the Bible whose age is given to us. Now, the word Lord has the elementary idea of ruling. And of course, in some Eastern and still Western countries, there are women who call their Lord Dominus or Lord. And these verses here recognize the place that God has given to the husband creatorially. And this is very important for us. And of course, these wives are looked at as daughters of Sarah, or the children of Sarah, the natural lineage of those who hope and trust in God. And of course, looking on her as the mother of the faithful. She trusted God. So to trust and do well, and to fear no terror, characterized these holy women of old. And of course, they didn't count the cost about that matter. They were pleasing their husbands, and of course they were pleasing God. Now what do these words, not afraid with any amazement, mean? I've pondered over these words, and possibly it means that if they do well or what is right, they would not live under any dread of being detected of any impropriety in their life, not found out in any form of infidelity towards their husband. The word amazement occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It means terror or trepidation or fear. And it means that she is so wholly open and transparent in her life and actions that she's not afraid of what other people say. She's not terror-stricken by any story that might arise. She's not fearing any fear as it might be rendered, whatever the form it might be. So Sarah was marked by complete obedience, doing well, and implicit trust in God. And of course, all godly women ought to imitate her. And the pure, upright life that marked her, the absolute fidelity to Abraham, fidelity to her God, all contributed to a character that was unawed by any terror that might arise, undeterred by any threats that might be made, and unfailing in her trust in God. Now that is the picture that's given to us concerning the wives in chapter 3 of Peter's epistle. So we'll go on to speak about the husbands for a moment. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with him according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The word husband means housebound. It's a band. He binds the house together. One who binds the household together. And that shows his place and what is expected of him. And of course, it looks on a husband to order his own household, not to let the servants do it, as perhaps what Peter had in view when he was writing. I wonder if Abraham is in view, having already spoken of Sarah, because Abraham is spoken of as one who commanded his household after him, who ruled his household well. And this is expected, of course, in relation to husbands. Then the words to dwell with them according to knowledge means simply that husbands should have a just and temperate view of life that would control their marital relations together and forbid any excessive demands on the part of the husband toward the wife, and that there should be an intelligent relationship between them. Women in past centuries, in the heathen religion especially, were held to be just mere chattels and slaves of men. But Christianity had come and elevated women on equality with men in relation to their position in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this husband is to give and esteem his wife and give honour to her as being the weaker vessel. Now there are two special considerations to be recognised in husbands being tender and considerate towards their wives. First, because she's the weaker vessel. And secondly, because she's joint heir with him in the grace of life. That is, one with him, equal in grace, and of course will be equal in glory. Now, I'm not talking about local church conditions. I'm talking about what they are in the home as associated in being linked together in Christian faith and testimony. There are some who think, of course, that this word honour here, giving unto the weaker vessel, giving honour unto the wife, is that she should be paid and maintained and supported. Well, undoubtedly, a loving husband will do that. He's to provide what she wants. And I feel there is something higher than that, even in neglecting, even in the providing of the necessities of life, or even in neglecting of them. I think there's something far, far more important. It is that she is the weaker vessel, and her body is in question. That is, she is physically weaker than the man. And he's to give great consideration because she is a helpmeet to him. And probably that is the reason why the idea of honour is given here to the weaker vessel. The husband and the wife are equal heirs, of course, in the everlasting inheritance, and called here life and grace. And worldly philosophy and heathen religion has always doomed a woman to that inferior and servile place. But she's not to be reckoned as just a chattel and a slave in the market. She's a woman in the household. And Christianity teaches that she is never a bit equal with her husband there, in the sense of sharing the burden of the home. Positionally in Christ, she possesses the same place, of course, an exalted place of honour. But I think the great point here is that your prayers be not hindered. Surely this implies united and family prayer. A thing that is almost non-existent in Christian homes at this time. The apostle speaks of dwelling with the wife, that united prayer would characterize their living together. It's not so much that he's directing prayer. He assumes there will be direction from the husband, but he assumes also that she is sharing in the prayer life of the home. Now that's quite different from church life. Home life is quite different, and the woman is quite at home to share in the prayer life in the home as much as the husband. The head of the family, being that he does not ask if he'll establish family worship, no, because I believe that that is spontaneously done by any couple. Now, prayer is a special privilege with a family, but it can be hindered. And this is what the apostle is thinking of. Hindered many things that divide a husband and wife. And some of us lived long enough to know that there's always those frictions that arise in every family. Perhaps the husband has not treated the way that God intended he should his wife. Perhaps he's been a little unkind. Perhaps there have been little bickerings, perhaps there have been those little jealousies that arise, those little contentions and differences of opinion. But the true wife will see to it that her place will be honouring to God, and the true husband will see that he gives honour to her as under being the weaker vessel. If there is an unwillingness to forgive, that also will hinder prayer. You see, acceptable prayer can only avail before God when there is that happy disposition of character and that honesty between partners. There must be no cloud between them. They must each have their confidences in order that when they come together to pray, there will be nothing that will hinder those prayers from reaching the ear of God. Christianity has done much to elevate women in this respect. And of course, as we've noted, she's an heir of the grace of life and can share in this worthy exercise. Now the latter part broadens out from the home to human relationships, to relationships outside the home. And in the latter part of chapter 3, we have got Christian courtesy, we've got Christian consideration, and we've got Christian conscience all brought before us, giving an epitome of Christian conduct in all its various relations, whether it's Godward, whether it's worldward, whether it's selfward, or whether it's churchward. You'll find that each of these things are quite clear in the section from verse 9 to 22. So a Christian must show absolutely unfailing benevolence. That's verse 8. He must show unending forbearance, that's verses 9 to 12. He must show unqualified endurance in spite of trials in verses 13 to 18. And he must express unquestioning obedience to the mind and will of God in verses 19 to 22. You see, I believe that the exemplary Christian life, as far as either man or woman is concerned, is not so much in flowery oratory as in holy, godly living. Genuine Christian living. And if it can do that in a home, turn an unconverted husband to God, it can equally do the same in the factory and in the workshop or in your contact daily with your fellows. So he says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Now, Weymouth's translation is very striking here. I have noted it down because he says, in conclusion, all of you should be harmonious, sympathetic, kind to the brethren, tender-hearted, lowly mind. The revised version differs very little from that, substituting compassion for sympathy and loving the brethren for kind to the brethren and being humble-minded to lowly-minded. Here is the manifestation of unfailing benevolence, or what we are to be. This standard is very high, I suggest, but it's compatible with the character of God and within the limits of Christian attainment. Be ye all of one mind. Be ye like-minded. Now, this is the only occasion in the New Testament where this word is found. It's the word homophron. It is a kindred thought to that found in Romans chapter 12. Be ye of the same mind one toward another. And there it is used in relation to humility of mind. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. He writes the same thing to the Corinthians in chapter 13 of his second epistle. Be ye of one mind and live in peace. It's not humility that's in question in that text, it's harmony. So you have humility and harmony associated with a lowly mind. Now that's the panacea for all the troubles in the assemblies and in the home and in the world. And over again in the Philippine epistle, the same thought occurs in relation to the mind of humility that ought to characterize as a sin, first of all, in the great example of the Lord Jesus. And on that basis, he says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And humility and harmony are the basis of all unity in the midst of the fellowship of the saints of God. Now, being of one mind doesn't mean we're all to think alike. That would be silly. Or that there should be a suppression of our individuality. That is, that we should give up the truth of God for the sake of unity. Not at all. But I suggest to you that this oneness of mind does mean that affection and love to the Lord Jesus Christ will make our desires to take second place to the promotion of that unity that God desires. When it comes to a matter of opinion or perhaps problems that arise where there is difference, it's better to show a little benevolence and not to say, I'm for my way, irrespective of your way, which is so destructive to true harmony in Christian communities. Perhaps an illustration from the orchestra would help us there, as the various instruments of an orchestra all have varying sounds, yet they're all united and they're all harmonious under the baton of the conductor. So perhaps all the differences are dissolved, and those oppositions that so often come to us as the people of God over very petty things, they are dissolved under the leadership and the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this oneness is not one of compulsion, it's one of devotion. This uniformity is one of variety and unity that God desires on the part of his people. The world's maxims is, well, we'll agree to differ. That should never be on the lips of the saints of God. God's command is, be like-minded. Agree only on those things that reflect the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, having compassion one of another. Now this compassion is not one-sided. It's not sympathy for one another, though it is that, but it's sympathy of one another That is, there should be a mutuality in this compassion. It should be reflected not only that I give it, but I should be receptive to it on the part of the one to whom I express it. The word used here, of course, means sympathy in a little measure, because our measure of sympathy is very limited. The word that's used concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 14, of course, is a word that's used with unlimited sympathy, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It conveys the thought of an absolute full measure of sympathy and interest in us. And we are to, perhaps, let our sympathy go to each other, just as that glorious one on the throne shows his infinite fullness to us in his tender compassion. Now, if another suffers, do we suffer with him? Does your kindly spirit enter into the feelings of others with an understanding heart? You see, when testings come to assail your brother and you see him in difficulties, what do you do? Do you love him? Or do you lord it over him and rejoice that he's in such a pass? The true test of our devotion to Christ is our attitude and relation to our brother. We can't say we love God and hate our brother. How dwelleth the love of God in us? You do remember the incident of the man who was forgiven the large debt and then cast into prison. And the man who owed him the small debt. Our Lord said to that man, "Shouldest thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" Our Lord has set us the great example then of sympathy. Shall we fail, or shall we follow him? The Lord bless his word to our hearts. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. How the standard shows each one of us to have fallen very far short of it. Nevertheless, our God, we thank thee that thy word is true. And thy word is true and righteous altogether. Help us, our God, to be subject to it and to be obedient to it, no matter what the cost, and to reflect in our character those beautiful traits of character that brought down the approval of heaven, where they would say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We pray that we may live as to be well pleasing to him. Give us an evening blessing, and separate us and guide us each one to our own homes. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.